Turn in your Bibles to Micah, chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9 this Lord's Day evening. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the translation in your pew Bibles. Let us hear and submit to these words as they are, the inspired word of the living God. Micah 5, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 9. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hind shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. The inspired word of our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how thankful we are for Christ, that he has come, that his coming and all that he has accomplished our salvation. Father, we thank you that he has fulfilled every text in the Old Testament, including this one, quoted in the early chapters of the New at the time of Jesus' birth and infancy. Father, we thank you that Christ is before us by your word and spirit this night. And we pray that you would deepen our thanksgiving for him and our equipping to live and to serve you to his glory. Thank you for the name of the Lord. In his name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, sometimes the victory of Christ is hard to see. We all know the strong imperative to live by faith, not by sight. And our text here in Micah is the one that the chief priests and scribes of the people of Jerusalem quote when the wise men come to Jerusalem to ask the key question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And it is good to see the New Testament context in which Micah 5:2 is quoted. So turn there, just to review a text you know well, Matthew 2, verses 2 through 6, and hear the context in which this text is cited at the time of Jesus' birth and infancy. Verse 2 of Matthew 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. All Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" It is important to know the whys of the chief priests and the scribes not leaving with the wise men, because they do not like the prophecy, how it is being fulfilled. That's the key. It is very disconcerting for them to have men from the east come, and indeed to want to use this text as a way to find Jesus and to worship Jesus, the Savior of Israel, to be joined with Israel in giving worship to Israel's Messiah. They want men from the east to be conquered by the sword that cuts through flesh and kills, not by the sword of the Spirit that cuts to the very soul and indeed is the means to bring eternal life. As God decreed, he would fulfill this text in Micah 5, not in the way that so many in Israel wanted, but indeed was in God's perfect plan of salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. Again, they are not happy that these wise men have come to worship the king who is a baby, as opposed to King Herod, who they are perfectly content with the worldly power that they are manipulating through Herod for their own glory as best they can in the world and in the kingdom that they can see. And may we praise the Lord for His mercy. May we be content with Christ delaying His power in judgment, so that He could manifest His power in mercy, saving more and more from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into His eternal kingdom of infinite light. Now, in the temporal context, there is a military, visible, by sight context for the blessed encouragement of the victory of the kingdom of the eternal heavens that is pointed to within the text. When we read in verse 1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, siege is laid against us." This is a literal siege. It is important to remember that Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. He writes in the 8th century BC, and this is the siege laid against Jerusalem of Sennacherib, the Assyrian army that ravaged the entire promised land, took city by city until one remained, only Jerusalem itself. Indeed, you know the story of how the Lord, in the physical manifestation of the spiritual victory He has won for all time over all His and our enemies, the Assyrian army, as it numbered in the hundreds of thousands outside of Jerusalem, the Lord's saving hand, the power of Christ, was manifest in what happened in His pre-incarnate state as the angel of the Lord. It's in Isaiah 37 that we read this testimony. Verse 36, "The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrimelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." Now, the victory was profound, but humanly speaking, Jerusalem came within a hair's breadth of being conquered by the most ruthless and cruel army in the ancient Near East, the army of the Assyrians. This was very humbling for the church. The striking of the cheek of King Hezekiah is the leader of Israel in view, the judge of Israel that is referenced here in verse 1. But the lesson of Micah here in verse 1 in terms of the physical victory over the Assyrians is prefaced by the cosmic victory of Christ when He comes, accomplishing salvation in the destiny of the Lord's Messiah, again to conquer all His and our enemies in a way in which a world full of Gentiles would be added to the unconquerable kingdom led by Christ Himself, the King of Kings. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." Now this hearkens to what Jesus does when He comes. He separates the wheat from the chaff. He threshes the grain. That's what's in view here. And again, the imagery is of the powerful Israel, again, by the grace and with the power of her Lord upon her, the one referenced in Micah 5:2. She threshes the grain of the nations. And in the power of Christ for her and exercised even through her, again, the wealth of the nations is brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, into the church herself. And it is important to see another Old Testament context in which this blessing of the wealth of the nations brought into the church, it happens now, it happened then. And it is good to turn to Exodus chapter 12 and hear another context of this same dynamic, all pointing to Christ. And again, the blessing of a church unconquerable that spreads far and wide across God's creation in the fullness of time. We'll begin in verse 33 of Exodus chapter 12. "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked, thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, and a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And there's an important linking with Micah 5, again quoted or in reference to the wise men coming from the east, and what happens in Exodus, and indeed this prophecy here. Notice in Exodus, the same thing happens as happens in the context of the wise men's application of the physical victory of the Lord over his enemy in the old, as prophesied in the Old Testament. You have a physical victory, an overpowering of the enemies of the Lord and his people. And in the context of Exodus, no less than in the context here in Micah, you have the promise and the fulfillment in a prophetic sense of a physical victory, the power of the Lord over the Egyptians. And in response to that, in the spiritual victory of Christ, you have a mixed multitude that is saved. It's important to remember that there were Egyptians among the hundreds of thousands, the mixed multitude that received the salvation of the Lord, even as the prophecy is explicit, that there this will go across worldwide, as again, the plundering of the nations is very much part and parcel with the salvation of God's chosen people from far more than only in Israel, every tribe and every tongue. So again, we have the physical victory of the angel of the Lord, and we have the spiritual prophecy of the eternal victory of Christ when he comes. Now that brings us to verses 2 through 6. And again, verse 2, the actual verse quoted, as the wise men come. The Messiah in his power coming humbly to minister to his sheep face to face. In Micah 5, this is a passage of tenderness. It's important to remember Jesus and how he ministered with the lowliest of the low, not from Jerusalem, that's the point of verse 2, from Bethlehem, the house of bread, as he is the bread of life. Again, who would allow his people, command his people to feed on him in the sacrament of communion that again reminds us of the humiliation of our Lord. He ministers much of the time in Galilee, a backwater region above the land of the hated Samaritans. And when Peter is recognized to have the Galilean accent, again, he was associated with those uneducated men from the sticks. When the apostles receive the spiritual blessing as they are blessed to become under-shepherds in the name of the Good Shepherd, again, people marvel that these uneducated fishermen, again, have a power that is beyond them. Again, as we continue to think about Jesus himself, when he goes to the power center of Israel, to Jerusalem, he overturns the tables of the money changers. He leaves Jerusalem and goes to Bethany on the day that he does this. And all the week that he goes to Jerusalem as an outsider, as one to accomplish the salvation of all who have been, are in his day, or ever since have been saved, again, before he goes to the cross, each and every day, he leaves Jerusalem, the temple courts, to go out to the Mount of Olives. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Luke chapter 21. We'll read verses 37 and 38. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Again, the power of the Lord. He does not need the acceptance, nor does he seek it, of those in Jerusalem. But again, he brings the power that is uniquely his. The power, the center of the kingdom of God, is wherever he is. And again, very important in our text is he's not from Jerusalem. He's from Bethlehem, in a text of the mildness, the meekness, the mercy of our Lord to his people very personally. Verse 3, again, the humbling that he gives to his people. Given them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Again, many in Jerusalem at the time of Matthew 2, they still have not caught the message that is explicit within the prophecy that is here. Again, not part of the Jerusalem power structure, but powerful enough to overthrow the arrogant, complacent power structure of Herod's Jerusalem. And the concept is this, that as long as God's people have the arrogance to think, those who are in the midst of the true church, that Jesus must submit to their standard of power and authority. Again, they will be kept in bondage to the Gentiles. And indeed, it is for that very reason that this text is explicit, that when Jesus comes, it is not in the context of a people that have been blessed because of their faithfulness to the law, but a people who have failed. And again, in pointing of all of the Old Testament to the unique righteousness of the Israel of one to Christ, again, the personal humbling that in mercy he forces the nation of Israel to recognize all those who he saves. Again, salvation is not found within the chief priests, the scribes, the whole system of the ceremonial law. But that whole Old Testament ceremonial law points exclusively to Christ so that he is recognized when he comes. Now that brings us through the rest of verse 3. When she was in labor is given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And of course, this is the diaspora. It's very important to remember that there is a hierarchy. This was true in Micah's day. It's also true in the day when Jesus comes. The Jews who were in the promised land thought themselves as the elite among the Jews. And again, they looked down upon all their brothers and sisters, Israel by blood, who had been dispersed across the Roman Empire. And remember, where does Paul go in fulfillment of this text in terms of the brothers that are gathered and brought into the fold? Where does he go to preach the gospel on his missionary journeys across the Roman Empire? He goes time and time again to the synagogues. And again, in the blessing, in the blessed power of Jesus Christ to save the humble, again, brothers, sheep among the Gentiles, as well as among the diaspora, Israel that has been dispersed, that is now gathered into the fold without end. And that brings us to the language of shepherding in verse 4, shepherding in such a personal way. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now these two verses, 4 and 5, they're at the heart of the Reformed churches. Indeed, the whole OPC was actually birthed because of the rebellion against what is expressed in these two verses within this text. They're missionaries like Pearl Buck, and they maintained that Jesus was not great to the ends of the earth. His greatness was limited only to the West, that Christianity, that the gospel was simply a phenomena of Western civilization. It was not the eternal gospel to those that give hope to those of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so it was when missionaries would report back from places like China and say, we are not going to share the simple gospel of America with those overseas because they have a wonderful culture. And again, they have their own ideas of how to be saved. That Christ in his faithfulness and power to his church and in mercy to his fold continued the proclamation of the gospel expressed here. They, whether they're in China, whether they are, no matter where they are, across God's creation, they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their Chinese, American, across the world. He shall be their peace. Now that brings us to the language of the under-shepherds. Then when the Assyrians come, verse 5, into our land, treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Again, a text of the power of Christ. Not only will he minister directly in power, as again the wise men were blessed to witness him face to face, but as he ascends and gives the blessing of his power and of his spirit upon his church ascending into glory, in the miracle of the gospel, it will be in the under-shepherds, it will be in the generations of the church that his powerful will be manifest in weak vessels, indeed, like you, in terms of the proclamation and the continuing of the blessing of the good news of Christ as the King of Kings. It was a blessing in Key West to be able to have discussions with Tim Warner, who's been a ruling elder in the OPC for some time, and he has served in Lake Sherwood OPC in Orlando. He was there in the early days of Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, and now he serves faithfully by God's grace and power upon him in Keys Evangelistic Ministries and in Keys Orthodox Presbyterian Church. One example among many, but again, the power of the Good Shepherd to manifest his power in the multiplicity of the pluralities of judicatories, in councils, in sessions, again, where the church is found, the power of Christ is there in the plurality of the blessed manifestations of the power of Christ and the testimony of his people. Now verse 6, shepherding with the sword, the spiritual armor, the sword of the Spirit. And again, not the sword that those in Jerusalem were hoping would indeed, how this text would be fulfilled. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Again, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And again, the spiritual conquering of all lands. And again, this is the power that made no less than the Roman Empire tremble, no less than the totalitarian, atheistic governments of our day. And again, we can recognize the power of what is being described here by Micah, the sword of the Spirit, the very word of God, as we compare the power of Christ through his word versus, again, counterfeits in terms of hope and of power as the world understands it. The contrast with Islam is very vivid. And again, the distinction of the sword of the Spirit with a worldview that has a book like the Quran that can only be spread by the power of the sword, not of the Spirit, but again, the sword that can kill through violence, through military conquest. It is no coincidence, of course, that the Quran ceases to be the word of God, even by its own admission, when it's translated out of Arabic. And in direct contradiction with that, the power manifest here in verse 6, the sword of the Spirit, in which those of every tribe and tongue, including no less than the powerful Assyrians, are conquered. Again, when the God's word is translated into Arabic, into Creole, into Japanese, into English, again, the hope and the power of God is manifest each and every time. The word of God that continues in its power to every tribe and every tongue. How blessed it is to recognize the true power of the sword in view here. Remember the words of Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, as we transition with that power, the power of the living word, we are now in verses 7 and 8. And again, the unity of the church in the midst of many nations. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. And again, the idea here is the same concept as Pentecost, the power of God that comes from the skies and indeed rests in an unstoppable way across creation. Again, the analogy here is from the water, is the blessed watering of a barren land and bearing fruit. And again, the spiritual application of that to the lives of God's people. Again, from every tribe and every tongue. A powerful example of what this looks like in our day and age. Some of you know the name of Matt Baugh, the first OPC missionary that was deployed to Haiti when the churches in Haiti actually came to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It was Jim Heemstra that met with the two men that were leaders within the churches in Haiti, and they asked, could you please come and help us? Could you train the leaders that God is raising up within the church that have the gifts of office? And so it was Matt Baugh, as a man who had been raised in Haiti, as the son of missionaries until the age of 10, fluent in Creole. He knew the slang. He had talked on the playground for 10 years. It was his native tongue, just as much as English. And then after that, being raised in the South, a man who had served as a minister within a Reformed church in the state of Mississippi. And then in God's providence, he took him home through a tragic motorcycle accident as a young man. And the question went out, who would be able to come, indeed, from our culture, from our denomination, and go into this culture and be able to serve the gospel in a culture so different in many ways from our own? And so it was that the Lord raised up Ben Hop. And Ben Hop was quite different from Matt Baugh. He was not from Haiti. He was from Canada, son of an Air Force officer within that nation. He had served the Lord as a minister in South Dakota. Again, it seemed very different, but in continuity with this text, in terms of the power of Jesus Christ, cross cultures, it was a General Assembly in the year 2006, the first General Assembly after Matt Baugh's tragic death. And he gave a call to his bride, Heather, who was back home in South Dakota. And he said, the Lord has laid something on my heart. Now they said, well, okay, but the Lord has laid something on my heart too. And he said, okay, well, you first. And Heather said, I think the Lord is calling us to go to Haiti. And Ben shared that he felt that the Lord was doing the exact same thing. And so it is that men so different, culturally from very, very different backgrounds. But the blessing of the power of Christ, indeed, Christ's power in the midst of many nations, again, bringing unity, very evident, again, in the fruits of the ministry, the growth and the thriving of the church there. We think of John 14 and 12 through 14, Jesus' own words, that those who have faith in Him will do the works of the Lord, and even greater things than these will He do. And of course, what that means is the miracle of the gospel, the taking of the proclamation of the kingdom of the King of Kings, not face to face, but having ascended on high, interceding at the right hand of the Father in glory, that the power of Christ is manifest against through all nations by those gifted with the message of the gospel. And that brings us to verse 8. It's a very important verse within this Christmas season, the tragedy of what has happened recently. The language of the Lion of Judah. Now, Micah uses this language for a very, very important reason. The Assyrian kings, they thought of themselves, they described their power in their own literature as lions. Sargon II is one of many Assyrian kings who have huge monuments erected with pictures as well as writing describing them being as ferocious and as powerful as the lion. And you almost certainly, when you think of the power of the lion, you think of a text like 1 Peter chapter 5. And it's good for us to consider that text, but to compare it with this one. Hear the language of 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. And again, as it bears on our text in Micah chapter 5. Hear the language in verse 6 of 1 Peter 5. We'll read through verse 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, the power, and there was the birth of our Lord, the eternal power of the Lion of Judah, the greater victory of Christ, that again, no earthly kingdom, no Assyrian king, no gunman in Connecticut, no Herod can ever quench or take away the power of the Lord to save. And that language of the humbling, again, to cast your anxieties on Him. And how do you do that? And that brings us to verse 9, the power of prayer. You see, verse 9 in our text is exactly that. It is a prayer to the Messiah that Micah has been prophesying about. And God's people respond to the power of the Lion of Judah by offering this prayer. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. It was a blessing last year when we were in Keyes Presbyterian Church, and we were with the flock that was there in the week between Christmas and New Year's. And it was on a Wednesday night that we had a chance. It was the only chance to be in the corporate gathering of God's people down in Key West. And it was wonderful to be at a prayer meeting that literally went 2.5 hours long. You see, the saints recognizing the power of the Lord and the blessed manifestation of that power in prayer, casting all their anxieties on Him, they gather for prayer in the middle of a week, week by week, where the adversary, the prowling lion, is quite vivid and quite in front of them day by day. And they pray, and they pray, and they pray. And we remember, too, the blessing of our Wednesday night is, again, the manifestation, the culmination of our text is manifest in the prayers of God's people answered, as, again, those prayers are offered in the name of the Lion of Judah. And how often we prayed here as a young congregation, outgrowing the facility that the Lord had blessed us to have for 5 and 6 years, and not seeing a way, humanly speaking, and God in a very supernatural way, again, the power that is described within our text, the Lord providing facilities sufficient for us, as again, we trusted the Lord and asked Him to bless in terms of bringing His own into our midst, and by His grace, here we are. Again, it is important to remember the power of Jesus Christ, again, the spiritual Lion of Judah and the spiritual victory that, again, as God's people were commanded in Micah's day, in the days of the wise men, to live by faith, not by sight. We see both in Matthew 2, again, where this text is utilized. We see all of Jerusalem determined to live by sight, not by faith. But we see the wise men, and again, the shepherds, we see others who, again, partake of the victory and the fruits of victory of the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We'll close with one last text. As again, the message of the entire New Testament is the power of Christ the Savior over all earthly kings that can be seen. We see this is in the days of Herod, the time of Herod, the power of Herod that was easy to see, but again, was so bereft of any lasting power, so powerless against Jesus Christ who he tried to kill. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12 as we close this night. We'll look at verses 20 through 24. Herod had several sons, and one of those was Herod Agrippa. And again, he was bound and determined to claim for himself the spiritual power of the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ himself. And again, he persecuted the church. He had those in the church apostles killed. But in verse 20 of Acts chapter 12, we read this, again, remembering the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persecuted Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. How blessed it is as we read of, "He shall deliver us from the Assyrian. When he comes into our land and treads within our border, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grain, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man." Think upon the reality of the power of your Savior as you pray. "Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." Herod Agrippa was, all civil magistrates always are and always will. As again, the power of Jesus Christ, prophesied by Micah, manifests within the church in our day and until the last day. Praise the Lord for the power of Christ. When you think of the lion, think not only of his adversary, think of your Lord, the more powerful, the true lion, who saves you from the one who prowls around like one, but who is weaker than the Lord who has saved you and who saved Israel through every generation long ago. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Father, how we thank you that the wise men understood the true meaning of the King of the Jews, and we thank you that so do we. Thank you that his kingdom is not of this world. It cannot be bound, indeed, by earthly kingdoms. Thank you that all civil magistrates are in submission to his holy will, either by their will or indeed against it. The will of the Lord reigns supreme. Thank you that the salvation of sinners of every tribe and every tongue. Thank you that Christ's power is manifest as the church is in the midst of all nations. And Father, thank you indeed in this Christmas season that we remember the power of our Lord, the Lion of Judah. Thank you for his strength to crush and defeat all his and our adversaries. Thank you that he has defeated Satan himself and all his lies. Thank you for the eternal life we are blessed to have in him. And thank you that no counterfeit power can ever take that eternal life away. Thank you for Christ our Lord. Thank you that we, the wise men, all who have ever been saved, profess the same faith, the same rejoicing in Christ's power to save. In his name we pray, the name of our Lord. Amen. Please turn in your